For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Please open the word of truth today to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, let's make sure that we're in fellowship with God and able to be taught by God the Holy Spirit. To do that, we need to examine whether there's any unconfessed personal sin. And if so, simply confess it privately to God the Father. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a moment. Father, we thank you that we, as your children, as your adopted sons and daughters, having been redeemed, having been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, can come before you and simply confess our sins, and we know that they're forgiven. We know they're already paid for on the cross, but we know that our sins within the family need also to be forgiven. And so thank you, Lord, that we can do that by grace. Now, Lord, as we approach your word and treat it as your very communication to us, help us to pore over this text, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, that we may get into the depths of what it means and may it impact our lives. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in a months-long study of Ephesians, and this is the Ephesians at a glance chart that we put together in our Bible study on Thursday as a group effort. And you'll see that Ephesians is really in two big sections, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. Chapters 1 to 3 is the wealth of the church. Chapters 4 to 6 is the walk of the church. The theme of the entire book, I think for me, I think of one word, riches. Riches. The riches that we have by grace as believers. It was written in 60 to 62 AD by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Now, Ephesus is here in Asia Minor, and Paul is in prison in Rome. So after he wrote this letter, he would have passed it on to, he's named actually, he's named in chapter 6, Tychicus, in chapter 6, verse 21. So he hands it to Tychicus, and most likely Tychicus gets on a ship and sails to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a circular letter. It was meant to be passed around from church to church. So it directly applies to us today. It is a general epistle. It's not dealing with particular problems at the church in Ephesus like other of Paul's epistles. This one is to the church as a whole. And so every truth that Paul says the Ephesian believers have, we have as well. That's pretty encouraging. So this is what Ephesus looks like today. This is the theater that had the riot when Paul was preaching in Ephesus. It's still there. You can go visit it and see this little sandy bit here. That was the old harbor. It's been silted in now. But that is the very theater. It'd be cool to go there. So we'll just keep that up. So Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is about how God creates from dead, sinful men and women, and He creates totally new individuals, totally new men and women, of His own initiative and by His own grace. So verses 1 to 10 is about new individuals. Next week, verses, the rest of the chapter is about a new community or a new humanity. So the first half of the chapter, new individuals. The second half of the chapter, a new humanity or a new community. So we're going to be focused on individuals. So we should be thinking about ourselves and how this pictures or describes our life. And basically, it's in two parts. In verses 1 to 3, we were dead. And verses 4 to 10, we are now alive. So that's going to be the two parts of the sermon. We were dead, and now we're alive. So in verses 1 to 7, as we look into chapter 2, well, why don't I read it? Let's just read it together. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In chapter 1, there were two long sentences. One long sentence was verses 3 to 14. The second long sentence was chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Here, guess what? We have another long sentence from verse 1 to verse 7. So, do you realize that in Ephesians, in the English, you know, there's probably 15 sentences or so. But in the Greek, as soon as you get to verse 3, we've just basically done three sentences. Interesting, isn't it? Now, the subject of this sentence, so it's seven verses, so what's the main clause, what's the main point on which everything else hinges? That's important to know. The subject of the sentence is God, specifically God the Father, and that is in verse 4. So that but God is the primary actor in this sentence. And the primary thing, the primary verbs that are involved here are that He, number one, He made us alive. Number two, He raised us up. And number three, He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. So that's the main point. Don't miss the main point as we go into the details. God the Father, again, He made us alive, He raised us up, and He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. So don't forget that. It's an already done proposition if you're a believer in Christ. Verses 1 to 3 that we're going to look at now is a condensation of the first three chapters of Romans, it may be summed up in this way, that we were, number one, dead, number two, that we were enslaved, and number three, that we were condemned. So let's look at some key phrases in verses 1-3. The first one is dead in trespasses and sins. Have you ever seen a dead body? What was it like? Did you touch it? Was it someone close to you? I can remember probably the most recent funeral I went to was that I actually touched the body and was close to the body was my grandmother. She was a believer. She died at about the age of 95. This was in Kansas. I remember going to the funeral home. It was an open casket. And I went there to see my grandmother, you know. We spent tons of time. We were very close. And I could see the form and I could touch it, but it was cold and kind of hard. It didn't feel like her. It wasn't warm. It didn't have life. And she didn't talk. She didn't say anything. She didn't move. There was no breath. This is death. Paul's saying that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, we didn't start off dead as a human race. Actually, we started off very much alive in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. God's original plan was for humanity, Adam, Eve, and all their sons and daughters, to just live, to live with God forever and ever, to make the whole earth a Garden of Eden. But God gave Adam and Eve free will, the ability to make moral choices. God tested this free will with a tree in the garden. And he said, he was very generous, you can eat from any tree. It's just one that's off limits. And yet, Eve and then Adam chose to eat from that tree. And God warned them, when you eat from the tree, you will surely die. So, if we were dead in our trespasses, I think we can all look back to when, but in our days before Christ, and we can remember that we walked around, we had breath, we did lots of things, we had lots of fun, you know, we had lots of friends, we went to school, we went to parties, you know, we lived life. So what does it mean that we were dead in our trespasses and sins? Well, physical life and death differs from spiritual life and death. One can be very much physically alive. Think of a surfer right out here at St. Clair Beach, riding the wave. You know, they're feeling really alive, right? But if they aren't in Christ, what Paul is saying, what God is saying, is that they're actually not alive at all spiritually. They're actually dead, dead as a doornail, as Charles Dickens would say. So how can this be? Well, in fact, before Jesus, all of us are spiritually dead. This includes all of the religious and spiritual people we can think of who are outside of Christ. There are some very religious people that are dead in their trespasses and sins because they have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes yoga instructors, drug addicts, naturopaths, university professors, presidents, prime ministers, generals, privates, prime ministers, CEOs, teachers, roofers, stay-at-home moms, all living physically but dead spiritually. And that was us at one time, was it not? So people can seem really alive on the outside and be totally dead on the inside. People can project an image on social media like Instagram or Facebook as if they're really alive. They're living this great life. They can present their best self, choose their best photos and their best moments when actually, you know, their real life is dead spiritually. So our pursuit of money, possessions, power, prestige, sex leaves us dead and empty. We go from one fix to another through alcohol and pornography and weed and video games and Netflix and all the things that crowd out the spiritual life. Being dead in our trespasses and sins is a very real thing. And until you actually understand that, you won't want Christ. And the Spirit convicts, doesn't He? He needs to convict one that they are actually dead. Otherwise, they won't look to Jesus. Let's go to verse 2. Following the course of this world. In the Greek, it's actually literally following the age of this world. Following the age of this world. This means living in accordance with the general consensus. It means not giving a lot of thought about what's right or wrong, just kind of going with the flow. Oh, is that what people do these days? Well, I guess I'll join in. Right? It's drinking the cultural Kool-Aid and going with the in crowd. It's being cool, hip, flash, regardless of whether it's good or true in God's sight. If the mass media tells us we must support a certain ideology, we don't question it. We just jump on board. We don't analyze things critically from the Word of God, objectively from God's point of view. In the West, including New Zealand, we are really trapped in a certain course of this world. Each nation has a different direction it kind of goes, its own story. But each nation is led by Satan on a course away from God. And Satan has many options available to him to lead various nations and people astray. In the West, we deal with the course of this world kind of presents itself in certain worldviews or ideologies like secular humanism or cultural Marxism or postmodernism. And so we and our kids need to know what the course of the world is in our everyday lives so that we can pinpoint where it goes off and bring Scripture into it and correct the untruth that lies at the presuppositional level of the course of this world. The prince of the power of the air, as we continue in verse 2. Who? What is the prince of the power of the air? What is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience? Well, it's Satan. It is Lucifer, who was at one time at the throne of God, among the highest of the angelic realm, who at some point evil was found in him. He wanted to be higher than God. And he, along with a third of the angels, rebelled against the triune God. This is the prince of the power of the air. God allows him a certain amount of time, a limited amount of time, a leash. He's on a leash, right? And he is very powerful. He is a spirit. He actually leads a demonic hierarchy of angels and principalities and powers that churns out propaganda that appeals to the flesh, the sinful nature of humankind, and leads to death. Why does it say that he is the prince of the power of the air? The Bible presents the picture that we live on earth, and there are actually above us three heavens. The first heaven being probably the earth's atmosphere, the oxygen we breathe. The second heaven likely being outer space, the space in the universe, but beyond our atmosphere. And finally, the third heaven, which is outside the universe, transcendent in the spiritual realm where God dwells. And if you recall, one time Paul is elevated to the third heaven and he sees a vision. And so the prince of the power of the air, coming back to verse 2, I believe what we're meant to picture is that Satan dwells in the first and second heavens, where he's free to roam, where he goes to and fro across the earth during this limited time, leading the rebellion, the constant rebellion against God. And he's very successful at it. It says that we once followed the prince of the power of the air. People today really value their autonomy, and they believe that they don't answer to anyone. They're not enslaved to anyone. They get to call all the shots. They are their autonomous self. But the Bible presents a different picture. None of us are autonomous. We all have a certain energy flowing through us. Here, the energy that's working in the sons of disobedience is the Spirit. Now, in your Bibles, it could be a big S or a small S. It could be it wouldn't be a big S. It's not the Holy Spirit, obviously. But some different commentators will say, well, is the Spirit Satan or is it the attitude of Satan? I think it's probably the attitude, the worldview, the kind of thinking, the prideful thinking of Satan that is at work in the sons of disobedience. So here we have Satan, who is leading the charge. He's leading and enslaving sinful humanity, and his energy is working within them. Finally, let's go down to verse 3. By nature, children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. God's wrath is his attribute of justice, fairly and proportionately exercised against sin. Fairly and proportionately exercised against sin. God's wrath is never out of control. It's never unfair. God is holy. It's actually a good thing that he's full of wrath against sin, because one day he's going to destroy it altogether. We should thank him for the exercise of his wrath, because he is a just and holy God. He is determined to rid the universe of sin once for all. He's done that through the cross, and he will finally do that at the end of the age. But by nature, as unbelievers, we were children of wrath. What that means is children headed towards wrath. Unless God intervenes, we are going to the fire. We are headed for the justice of God. So these are the three verses that summarize Romans 1 to 3. You see how bad the situation is for us without Christ. Verses 1 to 3 again is, we were dead. This is our past. But now let's get to the good news. Let's get to the gospel. And it comes with that one word in verse 4, but. But God. But God. Now we finally get to the subject of the sentence. This is God, specifically God the Father. And Steve did an excellent job last week of really showing us how much the Father is doing the action throughout Ephesians so far. I mean, sure, Jesus redeemed us, the Spirit seals us. But by and large, it's the Father who is choosing, predestining, adopting. Here, He's making us alive. He's raising us up. So look how much the Father, God the Father, loves us. We owe so much to the Father. He has truly saved us. Our salvation from sin, death, Satan, the world system, our flesh, our sinful nature, God's wrath, is all due to God's incredible, amazing love for us. The Father is motivated to save us by two attributes specifically. One is the riches of His mercy. The riches of His mercy. Mercy is what a ruler or a judge does when they want to let you off. They're disposed, they have to be just, but they want you to go free. That's the Father's attitude towards us. And then we have the great love. Paul, for emphasis, uses the word love twice. Let me read it. Because of the great love with which He loved us. This is agape love. This isn't love because of how great the object is. This is love because of how loving and great the subject is, God. He is abounding in mercy and love. This is what motivates Him to take us from dead to alive. Now, we are made alive together with Christ. And that's really the main thing. Dead to alive. We were made. Notice it's passive. We didn't make ourselves alive. God made us alive. And notice who it's with. With Jesus Christ. There is a massive, massive, massive change when we go from unbeliever to believer, from unsaved to saved. Can you remember that time? Isn't it different? It is different in our position, but it's also different in our experience as well. We each have a testimony, a story we could tell about the days before Christ and the days after Christ. Asira is going to be baptized in a few weeks out at Outram Glen. She's made that decision to go from dead to alive by grace through faith. We go from zero to hero. We go from worst to first. And you know, there's no gray area between death and life, is there? You can't be half dead and half alive. You're either all dead or you're all alive. And once you're alive, you're always alive. This is God's grace. Raised up with Him. This is the second thing the Father does. Raised up. Now, this isn't resurrection. That's really made alive. raised up corresponds to Jesus' ascension. So we've got Jesus' resurrection, which matches our coming alive. We have Jesus' ascension, which matches our being raised up. This is the upward trajectory of our spiritual position, which happens the moment we believe in Christ. And then finally, the most exciting one is seated in the heavenly places. Seated in the heavenly places. Now, all of you are sitting down right now. I'm standing up. When you sit down, it means your work is done. It means it's a place of rest. It's a place of relaxation. When we drive to and from Henley, we see that a lot of the sheep are busy chomping on grass, but we'll see a few here and there that are done chomping. They're just lying on the grass, sitting. Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father. This is, in theological terms, called the session of Jesus Christ. And we learn about his session, actually, in the previous chapter, in verses 20 to 22. Let me read. When the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. It sounds like this throne or this seat is in the third heaven, where God dwells at the Father's right hand. So imagine Jesus being elevated as the God-man, not just as the Son of God, but as fully God and fully man in one person, being elevated to the right hand of the Father in accordance with the prophecies of Daniel and others, that this is what the Messiah would do. Jesus is sitting there. And then guess what? Then we do. God, why? Why would you take a dead, rebellious sinner like me and put me at your right hand in the heavenly places? Not just in this age, but in the ones to come. That is grace. Because we are seated with Christ, spiritually speaking, in the heavenly places, we are now in a position superior to Satan. Romans says, I will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's only the prince of the power of the air, but we are seated in the heavenlies. That's pretty amazing. Satan is limited to the first and second heaven, and one day he will actually be even kicked out of there to earth, Revelation 12. And then he'll descend further down, finally entering the lake of fire, Revelation 20. Meanwhile, where are we? Seated at the right hand of the Father, entering the new heavens and the new earth. We have won the victory. It's done. And we are seated. Watchman Nee wrote a book called Sit, Walk, Stand. Sit, Walk, Stand. The Christian life doesn't begin with walking. It begins with sitting. I love that. And you know, on this seat in the heavenly places, did you know that men and women sit there equally? As do children who are believers. Every believer from every nation is sitting there with Jesus at the right hand. There's no glass ceiling. we all sit there. In the coming ages, let's go to the next key phrase. In the coming ages, He might show. In the coming ages, He might show. Verse 7. What does this mean? What are the coming ages? Well, we live in a particular dispensation, a particular age. It's called the church age. It began at Pentecost in Acts 2, and it will end at the rapture before the 7 years of tribulation. There are really two more ages to come in this phase of existence. The next phase, the next age, will be 7 years of tribulation described in Revelation and prophesied by Daniel. But after that will come another age, an age that lasts 1,000 years. An age where Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem on planet Earth. And we as the church will rule and reign with Him. And then finally, when this universe is done, there's going to be created a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21. And so during these time periods, the church age, the tribulation, the millennium, and the new heavens and new earth, we will receive, God will show us the immeasurable riches of His kindness, of His generosity to us in Christ Jesus. That should encourage us all. What will it be like? C.S. Lewis called this life the preface to the book. The book hasn't even started yet, the book proper. How many chapters will we see as we live forever with God? We're just in the preface, you know. Now, it's an important preface because it's this preface that determines where we will be in eternity. But the real story is just beginning. By grace you have been saved. It's repeated twice, and one time it adds through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. This phrase is the heart of the gospel. This phrase should be on your lips constantly. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's perfect tense in the Greek. That's why it's have been saved. Perfect tense is completed action with continuing results. You have been saved. Paul is writing from Rome. He knows the Ephesian saints have been saved. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been saved. Your salvation is secure, simply through faith. So we do need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And what is the relationship between grace and faith? That was asked in our homework, in our precept homework. What is the relationship between grace and faith? It's always by grace through faith. Notice the prepositions by and through. Grace is the means. Faith is the mechanism. Grace, if you want to think of it as a sport field, grace is kind of the field we're on, and faith is the play that we run to score the goal. So by grace, through faith. Grace is the basis, faith is the instrument by which we are saved. Now faith is not a gift. Faith is not a gift. Now, if you read this, let's read it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It certainly sounds like faith is a gift, but the Greek is very clear that no, that's not what Paul is saying, because the little word that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, that's a neuter pronoun. In Greek, grace and faith are feminine nouns. So you can't have a neuter pronoun relate back to a feminine noun. So that tells you that Paul is not saying faith is a gift. What he's saying, the pronoun, refers to the whole previous phrase. So in other words, the gift is the by grace through faith way of salvation. That's the gift. And you accept the gift through faith. Okay, so keep that in mind. You don't have to wait for God to give you the gift of faith, and regeneration does not precede faith. We are regenerated, or we come alive, at the moment we believe. Now, God does have to open or illumine our eyes. I have, we don't have enough time. I wanted to show you the order of salvation, but I've done a whole series on the order of salvation. It's on the Firm Foundation website. But it's very clear that faith precedes regeneration. Some of you that won't mean much, but others are quite interested in that discussion. So faith is not a gift. Faith is also not a work. In its very essence, faith is antithetical. It's just the opposite of work. So don't let anyone tell you that God has to give you a faith, otherwise you're earning your salvation. No. Faith in Christ is not a work. It is something we do, but it's not a work. That's very, very clear from Scripture. Throughout Scripture, faith, we are the subject of faith. We're the ones doing the believing. Once the Spirit illumines our sight to the gospel message. Not a result of works. Let's look at that phrase real fast. This relates to human good. Now, unbelievers do good things, but those qualify or are defined by the Scriptures as sort of human good. Good that is temporary useful. But it doesn't make us right with God. It doesn't impress God. There are two types of works, human good and divine good. Divine good is Christ on the cross. Divine good is the good works we do by the power of the Holy Spirit as believers. So it's not a result of works, key to the gospel. And finally, in verse 10, just two phrases. We are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. This can be translated in different ways. There's been a lot of commentators that have had fun with this word. It's actually poema, the word from which we get poem. Here, the ESV translates it workmanship. But I like masterpiece. We are His masterpiece. Have you ever seen like a masterpiece or heard a masterpiece? Have you gone to the Louvre and seen the Mona Lisa, or gone to Florence and seen the Brunelleschi's dome? You know, these are masterpieces. And what Paul's saying about us, each one of us, is that we are God's very own masterpiece, created for good works. Now, God has pre-prepared good works for each one of us to do, and it's different for each one of us. It's specific to us. So we don't have to try to be someone else. we can do the good works that God has prepared for us, holding our head high, having an audience of one, and doing exactly what God has prepared for us to do. He's made us all unique and different, and we each have a unique set of good works to do. And if we do those good works, not to earn salvation, of course we know that, but because we already have salvation, we can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," at the judgment seat of Christ. We are already heroes sitting at the right hand of the Father with Christ in the heavenlies. And now we get to live in this fallen world being salt and light and knowing our eternal destiny, knowing for sure what's going to happen in the future, and knowing that we have immeasurable riches that God's going to show us in age after age to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for making us alive, raising us up, and seating us. Thank you that the Christian life is first about sitting down. Thank you that we were dead and now we are alive. We used to walk in the trespasses and sins, the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. But now we are seated above him and we walk in the good works that you have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Help us to keep learning from Ephesians. And next week, Father, show us and teach us about the new community, the new humanity, the one new man made up of Gentile and Jew, co-equals in Christ. Thank you for these truths, Lord. May they be very real to us this week. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.